Yeah, thanks for having me, guys. I think I know most of you, but I'm excited to preach to you. I'm humbled. And yeah, thanks for having me. If you guys have your Bibles, go ahead and turn them to Ephesians 2. You guys have been studying through the book of Ephesians for the past few months. But we'll be in Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 18. Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 18. I'll read it for us, and then I'll pray, and then we will get started. Starting in Ephesians 2, verse 14, Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Let's pray. God, we thank you for saving us. And as we just sang, that in Christ, that our striving ceases, that in Christ we find life and freedom and hope and peace. And so, Father, as we study our passage tonight, I pray that we would remember what we already know, that we would remember what Christ has done, that he has given us peace, he has destroyed the hostility, so that we can have fellowship with one another and fellowship with you. So guide our time tonight. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Christmas is the season of peace, right? Or at least that's what people call it. As Christians, we know that this is true. We know that as Christians, we celebrate, we're not just celebrating another holiday or time off from work, but we celebrate the birth of Christ. But as is often the case, it's one thing to know something in our heads and another thing to believe it in our hearts. For many of us, Christmas, this so-called season of peace, can often be a reminder of our lack of it. In his song, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day," Henry Longfellow, he honestly, but rather depressingly, he wrote this. He said, "For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." What is peace? Maybe you'd say that peace is stillness and quiet. Maybe it's not being disturbed by anyone or anything in your life. Maybe you picture peace as like sitting in a coffee shop, sipping on your latte with Christmas music playing in the background. For others of you, maybe you think of peace as what happens when grad school is finally over, right? Or when stress at work finally ends, when those deadlines finally pass. Maybe for some of you, peace is something that's further in the distance. For example, getting married or settling down or finally doing what you want to do. And for some of you, maybe something about the Christmas season brings out reminders of brokenness and restlessness rather than peace. There's something about this particular time of the year that reminds you of, say, your singleness or your less than ideal family or your bank account or all the things that you want that other people have. And though we know it in our heads, peace is the furthest thing from our hearts. Well, in our passage tonight, Ephesians 2, 14 to 18, it's all about peace. Right? Paul repeats this word over and over again. What Paul tells us is that true peace is wrapped up in and found in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. He says that Christ himself is our peace. And through what he has done, we can know true peace. Right? We can know that we have been made right with God and with one another. Let's remind ourselves of where we are in Ephesians. Last week, you guys looked at verses 11 to 13. With Pastor Wayne, and that passage, verse 11, is the beginning of this new section in Ephesians in which Paul shifts his focus to the Gentile believers. Back in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, Paul was describing the situation of all believers. Right? He says, "You were once dead in your sins and your trespasses, but God has now made you alive together with Christ." He says that you were once by nature children of wrath, but now you've been seated with him in the heavenly places. And in verse 11, Paul turns his attention to the Gentiles, and he says to them, "Remember your former condition." It's the only command in the first three chapters of Ephesians. It's to remember what you once were. Not only were you spiritually dead and unable to save yourself, But as Gentiles, you were doubly disadvantaged. You were separated, as we saw last week. You're separated, alienated, strangers to the promises, having no hope without God in the world. And in this section from 11 to 22, verse 13 is kind of the summary of this section. Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Our text tonight, verse 14 to 18, is Paul's explanation of how God made that happen. Okay, how this new status was made possible. And his answer, if you look at verse 14, is that Christ himself is our peace. And the rest of the passage is going to explain what God did to accomplish that through Christ. Okay, so 2 points for us. Let's walk through this. The old hostility and the new humanity. Old hostility and the new humanity. Let's start with the old hostility. Look at verse 14. Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Paul says that Christ, he himself is our peace. And we already asked the question at the beginning, what is peace? Well, if you read throughout Scripture, you'll see that when Scripture talks about the concept of peace, it's much more than just the absence of conflict. Okay, think about two nations, right? If two nations are not, they might not be at war with one another, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're at peace with each other. Peace, most fundamentally, is the way that things ought to be. The way that things ought to be. And the Old Testament refers to this word peace as shalom. Right, we've heard this before on Sundays. Cornelius Plantinga, he is a Christian philosopher, he defines it like this. He says, "Shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. It is a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights." Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. And though we might not put it in those words, maybe we wouldn't describe it that way, I think each of us understands this to some degree. Right, just turn on the news, and we don't have to watch very long before we understand that things aren't the way that they should be. Well, Scripture tells us why things are the way that they are. And the answer is sin. Sin is the vandalism or the breaking of shalom. And as a result of sin, as we see in our passage, is hostility. It's hostility instead of shalom, hostility instead of peace, hostility with God and between one another. And in our passage tonight, specifically, Paul is talking about the hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, if you've been around the church, I'm sure you've heard those terms before, right? But I think if we really want to understand what Paul is saying here, then we kind of have to understand a bit of background. It's hard because none of us, I think, really understand, or we don't experience that distinction, right? None of us, I think, are Jewish in here. Winston might. He works at a Jewish high school, but he's not here. We're really far removed, right? But let me explain some background for us. The Jews were God's chosen people. And if you weren't a Jew, then you were just part of everybody else. You were a Gentile. And in the Jewish mind, these were the only two kinds of people. You were either in or you were out. The thing is, the Jews actually were God's privileged people, right? It wasn't just this thing that they made up about themselves. If you look all the way back in Genesis 12, God covenanted with Abram to bless him and to make his name great and to make out of him a great nation. And that nation was Israel. If you read in Deuteronomy 14:2, it says that the Lord has chosen Israel to be a people for his treasured possession, that he chose them out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, that God himself had set the nation of Israel apart from the rest of the world. He gave them the law in order to make them different. They were actually special, right? Not just special in the sense where we say, like, you're special and you're special. They were actually God's privileged people. But what happened was that Israel took what was intended to be a gift from God and they made it an occasion for spiritual pride. They made it an occasion for exclusion. They took something like circumcision, which was supposed to be this the symbol of this inner work that God wanted to do on their hearts, and they made it a means of separation. They thought to themselves that God must love us more, and they started to think that they were better than everyone else. But you see, the other half of that Abrahamic covenant said that God would bless them so that through them, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That was the intention. God intended for Israel to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be this picture of what it would look like to have God rule and reign over his people. They were supposed to display the kind of mercy and justice and community that could be had with God as their king. That's why God chose Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8, God says to Israel, he says, I chose you to be my treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, not because you were greater in number. In fact, you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Right? What is he saying? He says, I chose you not because of anything that you did. I chose you, and that's it. And Israel totally lost sight of that. And as a result, verse 14 says that there was this dividing wall of hostility between the two. There's some debate over what this is referring to. In the temple, there was this literal wall that the Jews built to keep the Gentiles out. I'm sure some of you guys know the innermost part of the temple was a Holy of Holies. Right? And that was reserved for the high priest. You could go in there once a year to make atonement for sin. Go beyond that, you have the court of the priest. Beyond that, the court of Israel. Farther out, you have the court of the women. And then all the way on the outside, you had the court of the Gentiles. And they were separated by this wall that went all around. As a Gentile, you could look up and you can see the temple, but you could never approach it. In fact, there were inscriptions on the wall which read, whoever is caught beyond this point will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. They weren't allowed in. There was this literal wall reminding them of their separation. Others think that this dividing wall of hostility refers to the law itself. If you look in verse 15, right, it talks about the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The law, it created this metaphorical fence, so to speak, around Israel. It separated them from the Gentiles. For example, the Israelites, they weren't allowed to eat certain foods. They weren't allowed to intermarry with the Gentiles. And these things became a source of separation. These things became a reason for hateful division. And either way, Paul says in verse 14 that the result of this dividing wall was hostility. It was enmity. It was hatred. It was a great divide. Listen to what one commentator, William Barclays, writes about this hostility. He says, the Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile woman in her hour of sorest need, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out, because such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. That's crazy. Like, how much do you have to hate someone to say that about them? What did Christ do? Verse 14, Paul says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Paul says that Christ has made us both Jew and Gentile. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh this dividing wall of hostility. He has torn down the separation. And how has he done that? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And when Paul uses the word abolish here, he's not talking about like completely removing the law. After all, Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But what Paul is saying here is that Jesus rendered it ineffective. That the regulations that once excluded the Gentiles have been made powerless. They don't matter anymore. You see, in their pride, Israel had become so caught up in what they had that the Gentiles didn't, that they missed the fact that under the law, everyone was condemned. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul totally calls out the Jews about this in Romans 2. He says, if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you boast in God, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? That sure, you have the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it, because under the law, everyone falls short. If you look at verse 17, that's what Paul is saying. He says, he came, he preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles. He preached peace to those who were near, the Jews. At both groups, they needed to hear the same message of peace. And as long as the law was the basis of how people would relate to God, the Gentiles would always be on the outside, and the Jews themselves would still be alienated from God. There needed to be a different means of reconciliation. There needed to be a different basis for their relationship. What is the remedy? Well, Paul says, Christ, he himself, is our peace. And he broke down the dividing wall. He abolished the law which condemned. And the only one who was able to perfectly fulfill the law, the only one who was able to satisfy the requirements that we could never live up to, he made a new way through his blood. And guys, before we go any further, I think we need to stop and we need to realize that we're not all that different from Israel. Right? Sure, none of us are ethnically Jewish. We're all in the category of those who are far off rather than those who are near. But I think that despite how fundamental, despite how historic this Jew and Gentile divide might be, when you think about it, this is still just a case study of the hostility in the human heart. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he was a Russian writer and historian during the time of World War II. And Joseph Stalin, he won the Nobel Peace Prize for his work. He was a former communist who actually ended up in the Soviet prisoner camp for 11 years of his life. And there he suffered. He went through extreme suffering, but in that suffering, he found Christ. And after he was released many years later, he started to write and became well known for his writing. And many of his readers, they expected him to use his platform as a way of lashing back at the people who had oppressed him. And this is what he wrote in response. Listen to this. He says, "If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" Did you get that? That we can so easily start thinking like the Jews did. Right, this us versus the world mentality. And when we do that, we start to forget that the real problem is in every one of us. The real problem is in our hearts. We have hearts that are at war with one another and against God. And if it were not for Christ, our restless hearts would still be raging. We would still be at war. If it weren't for Christ, we wouldn't know peace. Praxis, if Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, then any barriers that remain are ones that we have built. And what are those for you? What kind of walls have you built up? What kind of barriers have you erected that exclude others from this gospel community? Is it career? Is it professional success? Like, you've placed so much stock in intelligence, in being good at what you do, that you end up looking down at those who aren't. Is it personality? Some people are really good with other people, and others don't do as well. But has that become an occasion for pride and for exclusion? Is it a good theology? Is it so-called spiritual maturity? Do you look down on others in this room because of their lack of knowledge or the way that they live or things that they've done in the past? Maybe it's not even just limited to things that are within this group. Praxis, do you look down on those from other fellowship groups or from other churches? Like, these people are missing something. Like, they don't quite get it like we do here at Lighthouse. And guys, I know what that's like. I'm right there with you. And it can be even the smallest things. I'm in seminary, like Brian mentioned. And at seminary, the dress code is we have to wear a shirt and tie to class, right? And I hate it. I think it's the dumbest thing in the world. But it's like not even that big of a deal. But then I can find myself so easily like taking these differences and taking these rules and just start twisting them and start majoring on them. And I can start thinking things like what's wrong with you, like stiff-necked people? Are you legalists? Like, why are you making us wear ties and like dress nice for class? We do things the right way at Lighthouse. We get it, right? We do things better. We wear plaid. Guys, Lighthouse is a great church. And I'm not denying that. We are incredibly blessed here, and I think being on staff, I really get to experience that. And sure, what God is doing here at Lighthouse is a reason for excitement, it is a reason for thankfulness, but it cannot be a reason for pride. It cannot be a reason for pride. And as Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? Guys, the natural tendency of the human heart is to rejoice in those things that make us better than other people. To take something that God has given us as a gift and to all of a sudden think that we've earned it, and now because I have it and someone else doesn't, that I'm better than them, that God loves me more. And we start saying things like, I would never be that way. I would never do that. What does Paul say? He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, and even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And get this, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Maybe there are some of you here who find yourselves on the other end. Maybe you are the one who feels like you're the second-rate Christian, because you don't have this, you don't have XYZ, or you haven't done this, or you don't know this. Friends, this cannot be. And that's not the gospel. The cross doesn't leave any room for that. What are we saying about the gospel when we put up these barriers between one another? We're saying that Jesus did this, but you still have to be fill in the blank, whatever it might be. You still have to do this in order to be included. Guys, the gospel is not about fitting a certain mold. It is about Christ. What does Paul say? He says, he himself is our peace. Christ and Christ alone, it's all about him. Our peace is completely wrapped up in him. Paul says that Jesus has dealt with the hostility. He has abolished the law of commandments. He has broken down the dividing wall. And no longer do we relate to one another as enemies or as Jews and Gentiles, but as one new man in place of the two. And this leads us to our next point, the new humanity. The new humanity, verse 15, the second half. Paul writes that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Jesus, he doesn't just do away with the hostility, but he replaces it with peace. And in the same way, he doesn't just destroy the dividing wall, but he creates in himself one new humanity, one new man in place of the two, as Paul says. What is he talking about? Well, when Paul uses the word new here, it's not just new in terms of time or like a better, improved version of the old. Rather, he's talking about something of a new kind. Okay, something that is unprecedented, something that's uncommon and unheard of. He says, one new man, and that word man is humanity, one new man, not just a combination of the old, not just like the best of both worlds. It's not as if the Gentiles are transformed into the Jews or the Jews are transformed into Gentiles. Paul is talking about a completely new creation in which the distinctives of Jewishness and Gentileness are irrelevant, where they are no longer what they used to be. And this one new man is the church. Okay, this one new man is the church. It is the third race, as some have called it. It is a community in which, as Paul says in Colossians 3:11, that there is not Greek and Jew, there is not uncircumcised and circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Continues in verse 16, he says, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So Paul says that the work of Christ, it reconciles us to each other, but more significantly, it also reconciles us to God. Okay, more than just hostility between each other, there was hostility between sinful man and holy God. And before we start talking about sin between each other, we have to recognize that sin is first and foremost against God. Okay, that sin is not just a moral concept, it's a theological concept. We cannot understand sin without reference to God. It's not just breaking of the law, but a breach in relationship. It's a smearing of relationship. Not just between each other, but between us and God. And Paul says in verse 16 that Christ has dealt with that hostility by reconciling us in one body through the cross. Right, that's how he's dealt with that hostility. He killed the hostility. So that the message that he brings to us is no longer one of condemnation, but one of peace. Look at verse 17. He says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. What's the result of this new peace? Verse 18. Paul writes, for through him we both have access. We have access in one spirit to the Father. And guys, realize if you were a Gentile listening to this, you never would have dreamed of such a thing. Access to God? And look at what Paul says. Access to who? He says, access in one spirit to the Father. It's not just the holy God to whom the high priest would have to offer a sacrifice once a year. It's not just access to the God of the Jews. No, Paul says it's access to the Father. Right, Paul says, welcome to the family. And what is the basis for our membership in this family? It's the message of peace. It's the gospel. Right, it's the gospel preached to you who were far off and to those who were near. You see, that's the thing about the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. The same gospel that goes to the one who is far off is the same one who goes to the elder brother and tells him to lay it down and to join the family. You don't earn your way into God's family. The Father is the one who welcomes you in. Mark Dever, in his book, The Compelling Community, he puts it like this. He says, Scripture teaches that the community that matters is community built by God. We may cultivate it, feed it, protect it, and use it, but we dare not pretend to create it. Did you get that? God is the one who builds the community. He is the one who creates the one new man. He is the one who welcomes those into his family. And just like the Father in that parable, he invites us to join in on and to rejoice over what he's doing. Here's a question to ask ourselves. When you look at the people around you, right, when you look at the people in this room, are you more aware of the areas of growth or the evidences of grace? And what do I mean by that? Are you more aware of areas of weakness, of things that the person next to you has to grow in? Or are you more aware of evidences of grace in their life? The activity of God in that person's life? Right, what do you focus on? What do you think more about? Do you know what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:9? He says, how can we thank God enough for you? How can we thank God enough for you? Think about that. What is he saying? Like, how do we even begin to put into words the thankfulness that we have for you? Guys, can you imagine if that were our attitude towards one another? How can we thank God enough for you? Like if we all try to just run out of things to thank God for each other. How different would this group be? What becomes of our differences? Guys, remember that differences that we have between one another aren't an inherently bad thing. Okay, differences aren't bad things. After all, God set Israel apart to be different. But instead of that distinctiveness leading to ministry and leading to mission, it became a distinctiveness leading to pride. If you read in Scripture, it affirms a wide range of human differences, right? It talks about the strong and the weak. It talks about the able and disabled. It talks about the talented and the less talented, the masters and the slaves, the old and the young, male and female. Differences, as we see in Scripture, are just reality, okay? It's just how things are. It's how the cards are dealt, so to speak. Guys, what matters is what we do with those differences. Sin perverts, sin twists things around. It takes these differences, some of which are just totally horizontal differences, and it makes them vertical measures of right and wrong, of good and bad. It makes these differences standards by which we judge one another as acceptable or not. You continue reading in Ephesians, and you realize that the church, this one new humanity, still has this multiplicity of differences. But if you jump ahead to chapter 4, Paul is talking about unity, not uniformity. And not everyone is just the same. It's like the Android commercial, be together, not the same, right? Which is a brilliant slogan, by the way. He paints this picture of the church as a body with a diversity of gifts. It's building itself up in love, growing up in every way into Christ, who is the head. And as the church, this is our new reality, not just the absence of hostility, but a flourishing community, right? A community in shalom, the way that God intended a community to be. Let's bring it all together. Paul says he himself is our peace, and he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility that once existed and has created in himself one new man in place of the two. And if you look at our verses, what does it all hinge on? Look at what Paul says, verse 14, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 13, it says that you who were once far off have been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. What does it all hinge on? Hinges on the death of Christ on the cross. And Jesus Christ, the one who himself is our peace, he gave up his life on the cross. He was made an outsider that you might be welcomed in. He was excluded so that we could be included. When you looked down on others in pride and hostility, he looked down on you with compassion and mercy. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was separated from the Father so that we might have access in one spirit to the Father. Right, look at verse 16. What was killed on the cross? The hostility. But who was killed on the cross? Christ was. Praxis, do we know this? Do we know this? Has this radically transformed the way that we relate to one another? Guys, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And when you think about that, how can we boast? Like, seriously, how can we boast? How can we have any pride? Think about the cost. The God who created the universe out of nothing simply by speaking, who said, let there be light, and there was light. He could not say, let there be peace, or let there be forgiveness, or let there be reconciliation, and there was reconciliation. No, in order for us to have peace, it cost him the life of his perfect Son. Guys, think about your salvation. You guys have already gone through Ephesians 1 to 2. Paul says that you had absolutely nothing to do with God saving you. You had no part in it. You were dead until God made you alive. You had no hope. You were without God in the world until God brought you near. You can't even call your faith your own, right? Like, I have faith and this other person doesn't. But Paul says that faith comes from God. Right? Even faith comes from him. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Guys, how can we boast? How can we even have an ounce of pride in light of grace? How can we be prideful in light of grace? Everything that you have is because of what grace has done. We are what we are by the grace of God alone. And when you think about that, what does that do? Well, it takes our pride and it takes our self-righteousness and it takes our hostility and it turns it into humility. Right? It kills pride between one another. It breaks down all the barriers that we have erected, grace and grace alone. Let me close with this. As Paul writes this, it's not just like some Sunday school lesson. It's not just some theological treatise about the history of Jews and Gentiles. Going through Ephesians, we already saw some of Paul's emotions back in chapter 1, right? If you remember, verses 3 to 14 is this like long run-on sentence. And you read that and you realize Paul is just totally into this, right? He can't help himself. He just like bursts out into worship. He can't even end his sentences. And so as he writes about the dividing wall and the hostility that once existed between the Jews and the Gentiles in our passage tonight, he knows that that used to be me. Right? That was me. In fact, the first time we're introduced to Paul in Acts 7 is the scene of Stephen's execution. Acts tells us that Paul was ravaging the church. He was dragging people out of their homes to throw them in prison. Paul knows, he knows I was that man. And I was a spiritually proud and self-righteous Jew. I was building brick by brick a dividing wall of hostility to keep others out. And what changed? Turn to Philippians 3. We'll end here. Look what he says. This is Paul's testimony. Philippians 3, starting in verse 4. He says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." What is he saying? Paul says that if you want to talk about Jewishness, then I was the most Jewish of them all. Right? I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee in regards to the law. I was circumcised on the eighth day. He says, I persecuted the church. That's how deeply rooted my self-righteousness and my hostility was. But when the gospel penetrated into my life, he says, all of these things, all of these reasons for confidence in the flesh, all of these advantages that I had over everyone else, they became nothing. In fact, he says, I count them as lost. They're rubbish to me. They have no value in light of Christ and the gospel. These are no longer the things that make me matter or bring meaning into my life. They're no longer occasions for pride and self-righteousness and division. Why? Because Paul realized that he didn't have control over where he would be born. He didn't choose which tribe he would be born into. He didn't choose which day he was circumcised. And more than that, the gospel opened his eyes to see that all of these things would never earn him any righteousness before God. There was no peace in these things. It's the gospel that's the basis for his welcome into the family of God. The gospel is the better way. It's the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, he says. That's what it's about. So, Praxis, as we end, let me ask you, is that true of your life? Is that true of this community? Is this true of you, Praxis, as a fellowship? What are you about? What do you major on? Is it Jesus? Is it Jesus and the surpassing worth of knowing him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. That at the cross, the ground is level. At the cross, our pride is killed. And that in Christ, we have peace. Father, help us to remember what we already know. Help us to preach the gospel to ourselves, that this would be real to us, that it would transform the way that we do community. We would do it the way that you intended, God, as a demonstration of what you have done in our lives and as a light to the world. We thank you, God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.